You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, November 6, 2016, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, as Curtis said, last time I was with you, around a month ago, we looked at this parable, and we tried to see ourselves in the figure of the younger and elder son. And I said that both of them, actually, were prodigals, not just the younger son. So in the first half of that sermon, I focused on the younger son and how he's a portrait of our deafness to the voice of divine love. He's also a portrait of our search for love and worth, where it can't be found. He's also a portrait of our squandering of God's gifts to us. Instead of living from a place of belovedness, of knowing that we're loved by God, we listen to the voices that tell us to prove our worthiness of love through our accomplishments, to search for love in a competitive world of conditional offers of love, and to squander our talents and gifts by using them to gain love from others, instead of to give love to others. The result is that we, like the younger prodigal, find ourselves in a distant country, far from our spiritual home and center in God's love. In the second half, I focused on the elder son. We saw how he is a portrait of our joylessness, our resentfulness, and our self-righteousness. Instead of living from a place of belovedness, of knowing that we're loved by God, of knowing that our Father is always with us and that everything our Father has is ours, we are like the elder son when we see ourselves as slavishly working for God, so lose the joy of belonging to God. We're also like the elder brother when our desire to be good leaves us resentful that our goodness is not recognized and acknowledged by others. And lastly, we're like the elder prodigal son when we prop up our own sense of goodness and self-righteousness by looking down on the younger prodigal. Finally, I concluded my sermon with two challenges. For those of us who identified more with the younger son, to receive God's full forgiveness as a cure for shame. And if we saw ourselves more as the elder son, to practice gratitude as a cure for resentfulness. In today's sermon, our attention is going to shift from the younger and elder sons to the father. My hope is that just as last month we were able to identify with the characters of the younger and elder sons, so too this month we will be able to identify with the father. However, I must give you some advanced warning about this. It's going to be more difficult than identifying with the younger and elder son. I mean, it's already difficult to identify with the younger and elder son, admit that we are lost, that we are resentful. But that recognition is key to returning to the Father. Today, though, we want to talk about identifying with the Father and so becoming like the Father. I mentioned last month how Christians have in general been guilty of sentimentalizing the meaning of this parable. And that's why when the elder son appears and kind of ruins the Disney book ending, we're sad about that, right? But this parable is like all of Jesus' parables in that it is a challenge. The parables are not sentimental stories that we teach our children, like for the Good Samaritan, for instance, right? We forget that the Samaritans were Israel's national enemies, right? This parable, it's challenging Jesus' audience. It's provoking them. It's perplexing them. And it's stretching their imagination. As some people have said, any good sermon should comfort the afflicted and also afflict the comforted. So that's what I think is happening in Jesus' parables. If the only message we take from this parable is that God loves me and forgives me when I turn back to him, that's true. That's good. But it's only half the parable. It's only the comforting half. The more challenging half of this parable is the challenge to become like the Father and to reflect God in his prodigal love for prodigal sons. An initial engagement with the parable should lead us to identify with the prodigal sons and reclaim our spiritual sonship. However, once we have moved beyond seeing ourselves as slaves and moved back into God's house as his children, it's time to start growing up into those who bear the loving image and loving likeness of the Father. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put my childish way behind me." And then a few verses later, he says what that way is, the adult way. It's the way of love, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Jesus says the same thing: "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." To grow up as a Christian is to grow in our ability to love and be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful. So, most of my sermon today will be spent observing the image of the Father that we see in this parable. Then near the end, I'll offer a few suggestions about how we can become more like the Father. So let's begin. What kind of image of God does Jesus convey in this parable? The fact is that many people get hung up on the idea that the Bible uses the metaphor of fatherhood to refer to God. People's negative relationships with their earthly fathers negatively impacts their ability to comprehend and relate to the Heavenly Father. Jesus says that God is fatherlike, but they hear Jesus as saying their father is godlike. Those are very different things. To sort out our confusion about God, we need to listen more closely to Jesus. How does he experience the Father? How does he speak about the Father? If you know the traditional expectations of a Middle Eastern father or patriarch, Jesus' parable contains a remarkable description that diverges sharply from cultural expectations. Patriarchs in the Middle East were expected to rule their families with order, discipline, rationality, judgment, and power. Compassion, sensitivity, patience, reconciliation, not so much values or traits that fathers were valued or expected to possess. What we see in Jesus' depiction of God the Father is a prodigal father, a father who is extravagant in his love, a father who breaks the boundaries of typical patriarchal behavior. In Jesus' depiction of God through the father figure in this parable, he uses all the imagery that his culture provides, while also trying to go beyond it to an image of parental perfection, of a father who combines both fatherly and motherly traits and divine and human attributes. Now let's see how he does it. Okay, let's go to verse 12. There we read, the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I mentioned last month that Jesus' audience would have been scandalized by this son's request, and equally, if not more scandalized, by the father's concession to it. By asking for his inheritance while the father is still alive, the son was basically expressing a wish for the father to die. So perhaps it is a bit of a stretch, but what I think I see here is a hint of the crucifixion. In some translation, the word that the NIV translates as property is actually translated as life. In English, we talk about what somebody does for their work is what they do for their living. But in an agricultural society, even more so, where your property equals your land, equals your life, it's easy to see how these terms are related. So in a sense, what the son is asking from the father is the father's life. "Divide up your life for me," he says. What is so shocking about the father is that he concedes. The father in Jesus' parable offers his life freely for his son. The father doesn't compel his son to stay home. He knows that he cannot force his love. So he divides his life, and lets his son go in freedom, even though he knows the pain it will cause them both. The father does not strike his son across the face, as Jesus' audience may have expected. Rather, the father willingly endures the personal agony of rejected love. And then there's another kind of pain, I think, that the father experiences. And as Western readers, I don't think we are as sensitive to this kind of pain, but it's the social pain. It's the social shaming that comes from having a dishonorable son. And I think a hint of that social shaming is found in verse 13, where it says, "Not long after that," or literally in the Greek, "in just a few days." So normally, the settling of an estate would be a slow process, not a matter of something, not something you figure out in a few days. But an individual in the community must have bought the land for the prodigal son, helped him liquidate it quickly, liquidate the value of the land into his travel fund, and then the son gets out of town, right? It wouldn't have taken long for the gossip in the village to start stirring around. Have you heard what a disgraceful son that father has? Sons should not be allowed to publicly humiliate their fathers in this way. So what I think we're seeing in verse 13 is the hostility of the community hurrying the son's attempt to get his funds together and to get out of town. The next time the text mentions the father is in verse 20. So let's jump there. There we read, "So he," the younger prodigal, "got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Here we have a picture of a father who has for years been watching the distant road as it approaches the town gate and becomes a village street. I'm convinced by the commentators who argue that the reason the father runs out towards his son while he is still a long ways off is that he wants to spare his son from public humiliation. The father's compassion motivates him to reach his son before the son reaches the village. The father knows his son well, and he knows that he will not return to the village until the son has absolutely no other choice. And he's right. Shame is a powerful repellent. The prodigal son doesn't even think about returning home after his money runs out, because he knows he's burned all his bridges in that community. And then when there's a famine in the land, he doesn't do what people would normally do in this famine. Like, he doesn't go back to his extended family and find that social safety net. No, instead he hires himself out to this Gentile pig farmer. It's only after he's literally starving and about to die that he's willing to consider enduring the shame of returning to the community, returning to the father. And at this point, it's true that the presence of the community is not referred to explicitly. It's more implicit. But later, the role of the community becomes explicit. And in those other two parables, the sheep one and the coin one, the role of the community is very important. There's the guests at the banquet, there's the older son's friends, there's the servants, musicians, and dancers. So by meeting the son while he's still a long ways off, the father intends to convey publicly that he's reconciling with his son. And he wants to convey to the community that he accepts his son back. He doesn't perform the expected societal role of shaming his son for his disgraceful behavior. And if he would have done that, he would have maintained his own respect in the community. But he doesn't shame his son. Instead, he runs out to protect his son from public humiliation and the social shaming of others. While the son is still in the middle of his speech, the father cuts him off and in no uncertain terms makes it clear to everyone he is not interested in having a servant back. He wants his son back. In verse 22, we read that the father says to his servants, "Quick! Quick!" I love that. There's energy. There's no time to delay here. "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." By giving the son his best robe, the father restores the son's honor. By giving his son a signet ring, he restores the son's identity. And by giving his son sandals, he restores his son's self-respect. Another way that the father's behavior diverges from cultural expectation is in his running after the prodigal son. According to the Middle Eastern scholar Kenneth Bailey, people of prominence in the Middle East do not run in public. One of the main reasons was that in order to run, people had to lift their robes and expose their legs. And in this culture, exposing your legs was considered disgraceful. So, in this parable, Jesus tells us a story about a God who runs, a father who runs. Finally, the text tells us that the father threw his arms around the prodigal son and kissed him. In the Middle East, men still greet each other with a kiss on the cheek or the mouth as a gesture of acceptance and friendship. So while we might be weirded out by the kissing in general, the original audience would have been weirded out more specifically by the fact that it's the father kissing the son, not the son kissing the father. The next reference to the father comes in verse 28, where we read that the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. That's verse 28. While the father's joy was so intense that he couldn't wait to celebrate, remember, quick, he says. As soon as he becomes aware of the elder son's arrival to the party, though, he stops what he's doing, and he goes out to the elder son. It's the same father. The same father that goes out to the younger son goes out to the elder son. And then it says there that he pleads with that son to join the party. In his jealousy and bitterness, the elder son could only see his irresponsible brother receiving more attention than himself and conclude that, therefore, he was less loved of the two sons. However, the father's heart is not divided into more or less love for this person or that person, this son of his or that son of his. The father's joy over the younger son's return does not involve any comparison with the elder son. The father's only desire is to share his joy with both his sons, and he does not play favorites. For both the younger and elder son, the father takes the initiative to go out to them. And in this way, the father in the parable is just like the shepherd in the previous parable, or the woman in the parable of the coin. The father does not wait for his son to seek reconciliation before he is willing to offer it to them. This is especially remarkable, I think, because we know how much shame both sons have brought to the father. The younger son, of course, we know, has shamed his father with the request for the inheritance, but the elder son has also brought shame to the older father. And that's because, again, kind of Eastern, Middle Eastern social dynamics. The father sent out this invitation to participate in a banquet. And the entire community, it seems, has come to this banquet. They've accepted the invitation. It's only the elder son who has not accepted that invitation. It's an act of public disobedience, sure to bring dishonor to the father. Or, as we might say today, it's a social disaster. Not only that, when the father goes out to speak with his elder son, the elder son does not listen to his father or address him respectfully, but launches right into this complaint and accusation with the word, look. It's not a very respectful address. The conduct of the elder son towards his father at this point is disrespectful indeed. Amazingly, the father's response to the elder son is not one of frustration or anger. He simply expresses his love for his elder son, and restates his joy in the return of the younger son. My son, the father says in verse 31, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The harsh and bitter reproaches of the elder son are not met with words of judgment. There is no recrimination or accusation. The father does not defend himself or even comment on the elder son's behavior. He only contradicts the elder son's distancing language of this son of yours, replacing it with this brother of yours. The father moves directly beyond all evaluations and stresses his intimate relationship with his son. In fact, the word that the father uses for son here is not the usual word for son. The normal word for son is huios in Greek, but here it's technon, and it's a more affectionate term. My child, my beloved. So the father longs for the elder son to see himself as a beloved son, and also to see the younger prodigal as his brother. So, that brings us to the end of the parable. In it, Jesus has presented us with a stunning image of God through this father figure, this prodigal God. The father in this parable indeed reflects the father God whom Jesus came to reveal, a father who concedes to suffering the pain of rejection, a father who forgives sinners and welcomes them home, a father who protects us from social shaming and restores honor, a father who runs after us, a father who takes initiative to reconcile relationships, a father who knows how to rejoice and throw a party, a father who responds to harsh words with gentleness, and a father who is physically affectionate. Now, I said at the outset that this parable is challenging. It's easier to identify with the sons, but the reason we must identify with the father is that Jesus said we must. As his followers, Jesus expects us to imitate the God he conveys through this father figure in the parable. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And then he goes on, "Give to everyone who asks. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Do not judge. Forgive." That was a passage that you read. What is your name?
John.
John. John read that passage for us beautifully. So we all long for others to love us, to understand us, do good to us, to not judge us, to forgive us, to give to us. And in these ways, we are just like the younger and elder prodigal sons. It feels good to be able to connect with them and to see a reflection of ourselves in them. But what about the Father? Do you and I want to be like the Father? Do we desire to see a reflection of ourselves in the Father? How much do you and I long not only to be forgiven, but also to become somebody who forgives? How much do you and I long not only to be welcomed home, but to become somebody who welcomes others home? How much do you and I long not only to receive compassion from others, but to become somebody who is compassionate? I believe that one of the most profound things I heard while I was at Regent was from James Houston's class in spiritual formation. And he said this: "Become for others what you most desire from others. Become for others what you most desire from others." As long as we belong to the world, we will try to make others give us what we most desire. Our consumer society doesn't help either. It encourages us to indulge in childish self-gratification and adolescent competition. Jesus, however, challenges us to accept the fearful burden of responsibility of fatherhood. That is why Jesus' call to conversion is to move away from belonging to the world to belonging to God. Once we're in God's house, once we belong to God, we can learn to become like Him, love like Him, forgive like Him. When we belong to God, to the God who loves without conditions, we begin to live as He does. In fact, it is our destiny to become like our Father and to offer others the same compassion He offers us. As sons and daughters of God, we are called to follow the Son of God, who is our model for becoming like the Father. The reason we can dare to identify with God the Father is that Jesus has identified with us. Now, this is really cool insight that I've got from Henry Nouwen here. You see his book there. He talks about how Jesus is the way that we can make this spiritual dare, this dare to become like God. Jesus is the one beloved Son of the Father who is not prodigal, but who leaves his father's home like the prodigal son to take on the sins of God's other prodigal children. But while leaving, he still stays close to the father, living in total obedience and in the perfect knowledge that the father is always with him and that everything the father has is his. Jesus is the true son of God, who is like the younger son without being rebellious, and also like the elder son without being resentful. Jesus' unity with the Father is so intimate and so complete that when Philip says to him, "Show us the Father," Jesus responds by saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." For our sake, Jesus identified with the younger and elder prodigal sons to show us how to become like the Father. Through Jesus, you and I can become true sons and daughters and grow to become compassionate as our Heavenly Father is compassionate. So to conclude, I just want to share three ways briefly how we can embrace this destiny of becoming like our Father. The three ways are grief, forgiveness, and generosity. The truth is that it is impossible to love others without experiencing grief. Henry Nouwen calls grief a discipline of the heart, because he says it is much easier to harden your heart than to allow it to grieve. In grief, we allow our sins and the sins of the world to break our hearts and to make us shed tears. Along similar lines, Lewis writes that to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart may be wrung and broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. A few years ago, Karen and I watched the children's movie Inside Out. And although it's a children's movie, it actually communicates this message. This very adult message. The message that you cannot keep yourself, you cannot spare yourself from experiencing grief without at the same time robbing yourself of the ability to experience joy. Well, the father in this parable knows this truth intimately. His love prevents him from constraining his son's freedom. But because he loves, he experiences the pain of rejection and is left to live with a painful mixture of grief and hope, waiting for his son to return. However, it is only because the father's heart remains soft and grieving for his lost son that he is able to experience the joy when the son finally comes home. So, to become like our father, we must also, I think, be willing to grieve. The second way that we can embrace our spiritual destiny of becoming like our father is through practicing forgiveness. Nouwen writes about how difficult unconditional forgiveness is. He writes, "I have often said, 'I forgive you' to somebody. But even as I said these words, my heart remained angry and resentful. I still wanted to hear the story that tells me that I was right after all. I still wanted to hear apologies and excuses. I still wanted the satisfaction of receiving some praise in return, if only the praise for being so forgiving. But God's forgiveness is unconditional. It comes from a heart that is empty of self-seeking. It is this divine forgiveness that I have to practice in my daily life." I told you this parable is challenging. The father in the parable has every right to demand compensation and respect from his sons who shame him. And so too, we will have many opportunities to feel completely justified for feeling offended, slighted, overlooked, underappreciated, or used by others. However, if we are to become like our father, we must learn to let go of these feelings. Without forgiveness, we cannot become like our father. But through forgiveness, we imitate our father and make that son of his into a brother of ours. Forgiveness also makes room in our hearts for the final sense in which we are called to be like our Father, and that is generosity. In the parable, the father not only gives his departing son everything he asks for, he also generously showers him with gifts upon his son's return. To his elder son, he says, "Everything I have is yours." There's nothing the father keeps for himself. He pours himself out generously for his sons. Becoming like our father in his generosity means that just as the father gives his very self to his children, so I am called to give myself to my brothers and sisters. The English word generosity comes from the Latin word genus and the Greek word genos, which refers to being of one kind. So true generosity, I think, recognizes the truth that others are the same kind as me. They're my kinfolk. They belong to my family. Finally, in addition to recognizing others as our brothers and sisters, generosity comes from recognizing our nearness to death. In the same way that the father prepares for his death by passing on his inheritance to his sons, so too we prepare for our death by practicing generosity. As those who are becoming like our father, we must say goodbye to the youthful game of pretending that we are anything except old and close to death. But as we recognize that, we create space in our heart and our lives to be generous. We're meant to give ourselves away. So, through grief, forgiveness, and generosity, I think we can claim our spiritual destiny of becoming like our Father. A Father whom Jesus beautifully portrays in this parable. May God help us all to become more like Him. Amen.